All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 8. Job, chapter 8. Now, I've entitled tonight's message, God's Justice and the Perfect Man. God's Justice and the Perfect Man. Now, of course, in chapter 8 begins the second miserable comforter of Job. His name is Bildad. Verse 1, then answered Bildad the Shuhite from a place called Shuah. And this man Bildad, he was one of the three men who came to Job. Job in his suffering, Job in his pain and misery, his sorrow, sitting outside the city of Uz, in the ash heap, in the dung heap of the city, having lost everything, going through a severe, probably the severest trial that any mere human being, even a saved human being, even a sinner saved by grace can go through. I know we often, as we go through trials, we like to compare ourselves to Job, but really we're not even on the map when we compare with Job. Seriously. And these three friends, one named Eliphaz, he'd already said his first little sermon to Job. And then the next one is named Bildad. And then another one named Zophar. But here's Bildad the Shuhite. Now, Bildad's advice to Job, his message to Job, is much the same as Eliphaz. It's kind of like somebody says, it's kind of like a legalistic relay race. Eliphaz just hands the baton out to Bildad, and he just takes over where Eliphaz left off, and he delivers to this man Job, this man of God, and that's important for us to understand. Job was a sinner saved by the grace of God. He was a man of God. God said so in chapter 1, verse 1. And Job was a man who was righteous, justified. He's righteous not in himself, but in Christ, whom Job looked to the future by promise, believing like all the Old Testament saints that God's Messiah would come in time, put away his sins, and establish righteousness for him. Job was a man of integrity. He was a man of honesty. He was upright. He was straight, the Scripture says. But now he's going through this trial, and these men are trying to figure it out for him. And to be honest with you, Job himself is trying to figure it out. There's nothing, nothing unusual about that. Don't ever look at Job and say, "Well, I wouldn't say things like that." Oh, you don't know what you'd say. Going through trials like this, I don't know what I would say. I suppose, and I figure, knowing myself, that certainly much of what I would say if I had to go through a trial like this would not be honoring to God. That's why I need salvation by grace. That's why I need mercy every day. But he picks up here and he delivers this self-righteous legalistic message. He tries to prove that Job could not possibly be justified. He could not possibly be an upright man, being that Job was suffering, like he's suffering, and not prospering. In fact, Bildad's gospel is the same false gospel as Eliphaz. It's the health and wealth gospel, that if you're doing what's right, then God, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, wise. God's going to be prospering you. And if you're going through any trials of suffering, any times of sorrow and misery, it's because there's some sin in your life. And I've heard this so much from false preachers today, some unconfessed sin that you've got to get out there and you've got to repent of publicly and make it a real one. And then everything will turn around. Now, we're all sinners. We're all in need of mercy and grace. And sometimes we do suffer for our own bad behavior, don't we? I've done that. And you have too. And then sometimes God's fatherly, loving chastisement comes down upon His children, and we can't link it to any specific act or any specific non-act. It's there because God's wisdom provides what we need. He's teaching us. But this man Bildad, he saw it differently. Now he states he's like Eliphaz. You know, remember Eliphaz, in his first message to Job, he said a lot of right things. And Bildad does the same thing. He states a great and good theme. You know, the theme of Bildad's message is this: it is God's absolute and inflexible justice in all things. And that's right. That's his theme in chapter 8. God is inflexibly, absolutely just and righteous in everything that he does. He never makes a mistake. Bildad's got, he's got some truth there. In fact, Bildad's argument here begs the question that brings us to the very heart of the gospel, the heart of the message of redemption. And Job states it in chapter 9, in his answer to Bildad in verse 2, when he says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" That's a good question. And when you consider God's absolute and inflexible justice in all things. But like Eliphaz, Bildad applies those truths in a wrong way. He applies them wrongly to men on this earth, and he applies them in a way that's self-righteous and legalistic. And that's the way it is with false religion, isn't it? They may have a lot of truth. But my friend, when they introduce the works and will of man as earning or meriting God's favor and blessings, they destroy it all. I think it was Brother Scott Richardson who talked about that. He said, "Rat poison is 99% good food." Bildad's attitude is this. It's like he's saying this to Job. "Job, you and your children must have gotten only what you and they deserve. And it's too late for them. They're gone. But you need to repent, get right with God so He'll bless you." Now, Bildad did not understand the reality of God's absolute inflexible justice, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good in the sight of God. He didn't understand what David of old understood, that if the Lord would mark iniquities, none of us, Job, Bildad, Eliphaz, Bill Parker, any of us would stand if God were to charge sin to our account. What I'd like to do, let's read through chapter 8 and make sure we understand what this man is saying. Then I want to come back and just hit a few highlights. But let's look at it. Verse 1, he says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite, and he said in verse 2, 'How long wilt thou speak these things,'" talking to Job, "'how long are you going to talk like this, Job? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?'" It's like he's saying, "Job, you're just a big windbag. Your answers, your complaints is like beating the wind." And then he asks this question: "Does God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Does God ever pervert judgment and justice? What's he doing? He's appealing to God's justice in punishing Job. What he's saying is, "Job, you're only getting what you deserve." Now, in the sense of it, what he's saying is, now, here's Bildad. Now, he's not suffering like Job. He's prospering. This was a prosperous man. All three of them were. Job was a prosperous man before. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Job, God doesn't pervert judgment and justice. You're getting what you deserve, and look at me, I'm getting what I deserve." Now, that's the way he's talking, see. And he doesn't understand that if God gave any of us what we deserve, what would it be? Eternal damnation. And if God prospers any of us, what is it? It's a gift from God. Look at verse 4. He says, "If thy children..." Now, he really hits below the belt here. He says, if thy children have sinned against him and he have cast them away for their transgression. In other words, he's saying, Job, your children got what they deserve. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't cast them away unless they deserved it. God never perverts judgment or justice. Well, that's true. God never perverts judgment or justice. He says in verse 5, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, that's a way of just saying, Job, if you'd get with it, if you'd really get up right now, don't delay, betimes, do it now. Get up off your hind legs and seek unto God and make thy supplication. Beg God for mercy. That's what he's saying to the Almighty. He says, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would await for thee. You see, it's like he's saying, well, God's gone to sleep in your case. He's not even helping you at all. But now, if you were really pure and upright, then God would wake up. He'd notice you. And he'd make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. In other words, he'd treat you justly, what you deserve. You'd be prosperous. Now, you know what he's doing here? He's questioning Job's righteousness. He's questioning Job's standing with God. If you were really pure and upright, you'd be okay. God would wake up. He'd notice. So he's calling on Job to repent. Look at verse 7. He says, though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Right now, and really this, what an understatement. Your beginning is small. Look at Job. He's got nothing. But he's saying now, it may be this way today, but if you'll do what I'm telling you to do, if you'll take my advice, Job, then later on you're going to have much, much more. Greatly increase. Well now, there's some truth there, isn't there? But not the way Bildad's applying it. Look at verse 8. He says, for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search for their fathers. Now he's appealing to tradition. He's saying, Job, go back and think about what man has learned in the past, what our forefathers have learned. And prepare thyself to the search of their fathers, what men in the past have searched for. What have they come to the conclusion of? He says in verse 9, for we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. In our little short time here, we haven't really found out anything or learned anything, but we can rely on men of the past who searched for centuries, the old sages, the wise men of the past. What men have learned in their own search. And he says in verse 10, shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Can't you learn from the past? In verse 11, he says, can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag, that's a plant, grow without water? Verse 12, whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. Now think about what he's saying here. He's appealing to the wisdom of men of the past, what they searched out. But what he's talking about is what man in his own sin and ignorance and darkness has learned. This is man's wisdom. That's what he's appealing to. He's not appealing to God's wisdom. He's not seeking after eternal wisdom from God. That's wrapped up and centers around, founded upon the glorious person and finished work of Christ for salvation for a sinner in need, like Job, like any of us. But he's going back to the wisdom of man, not God's. He's man's search, but he's searching in the dark, without revelation. You see, we can search and search and search in the through the smartest and wisest and most religious and most moral of men, and we will not know anything about God and the great salvation that he's provided unless God speaks, unless God reveals it. What has man learned? Well, he's learned that what you sow, so shall you reap. He's learned that the rush can't grow up without mire. That rush in the marsh, it can't grow up unless it's got the proper ground, water and the mud. The flag, that plant, it can't grow up without water whilst yet greenness and not cut down. And it withereth before any other herb. In other words, it's going to die. And here's what his point is. Here's what men of the past have learned. If you do good, you'll receive good. In other words, if you sow in the ground of good, the mud and the water of good, you'll get good. If you sow evil, you'll get evil. That's what they've learned. What is that? That's man's self-righteousness. That's what man has searched out and found. That's what's in the books of the wisdom of men. Works religion. That's what that is. Work hard, and you'll be all right. You'll receive nothing but good. And that's the way man sees salvation. That's the way he tries to stand before God and establish a relationship with God. Well, preacher, shouldn't a man work hard? Oh, yes, he should. But not for salvation. That's why Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." We rest in His Word. You know, the only way we can learn about eternal things is from God's wisdom in His Word in Christ. And so here's Bildad. He says, well, let's appeal to the men of the past. No, Paul says this. He said, let's press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, there's real wisdom. Look at verse 11. He says, can the rust grow up without mire? Can the fly grow without water? While yet in his greatness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. And then he says in verse 13, now he said, listen, he says, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Now I want you to think about what's going on. Here's a hypocrite saying that the hypocrite's hope shall perish. What a picture of false religion. Here's a man who doesn't know his own self, doesn't know his sin, talking about how he's prospering because he's earned it from God and he deserves it. And that's hypocrisy, but he says the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Well, you know what? He's right. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. Well, what is that? Well, hold on. Verse 14, he says, whose hope shall be cut off and whose trust shall be a spider's web. You ever seen a spider's web? Of course you have. Now, a spider, he can crawl all over it, but you try to crawl on it. See how far you get. Comes right down, doesn't it? He says in verse 15, listen to this. He says, he shall lean upon his house, the house that he's built, worked hard for, but it shall not stand. It's like the house that's built upon the sand. When the rains come, rains descend. And he says, he shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He'll try to keep it together, but it will not endure. Verse 16. He says, he is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden, and his roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the places of stone. It's like a weed that grows up real quick. It'll grow anywhere, even in the rocks, even in the place of the stones. Most of you, I guarantee you, if you've got a driveway that's got sections, you've got little weeds of grass springing up right there, don't you? And you have to put that Roundup on it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, verse 18, he says, if he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. What he's talking about is when the farmer comes along and he pulls up that weed or he destroys that weed, he'll act like he's never seen it. In other words, he won't miss it at all. I don't miss those weeds at all. They're gone. And verse 19, behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. He only makes, when you pull up those weeds, what do? You make room for good plants to grow. Well, what's Bildad saying? He's saying, Job, you're getting what you deserve. You can't expect to get good out of sin. You're a sinner. Like, you can't expect to get good like me. I'm a good guy, so I'm getting good. You're a sinner. You can't expect to get good out of that. And if God moves you out of the way like he does the real sinners of this world, you know what he does? He just makes more room for us good people to grow. That's Bildad's message. Just making room for us good folks to grow. Let's get rid of all the bad folks. That'll make room for all us good folks to grow and prosper. And we'll just have a good old time. We'll pat each other on the back, watch our heads get bigger. That's what happens, isn't it? Well, look at verse 20. See, the unrighteous, they're like weeds. You know, you got to get rid of them. Once you get rid of them, you won't miss them. They'll be gone. You'll be glad they're gone. Verse 20, he says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man. Now, this is why I entitled the message, God's Justice and the Perfect Man. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. But he said, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Now, there's truth there, isn't there? But not the way Bildad is looking at it. You see how a man can take truth and he can use it wrongly, use it in a way. Just now you remember old Eliphaz, he took the truth and he used it like a knife and, you know, going into the heart of Job. But Bildad, he's reasoning here based on tradition and based upon the justice of God. And he says in verse 21, he says, till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips rejoicing. What he's talking here, he says, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to nothing. In other words, Job, when you get right with God, when you do what you're supposed to do, when you confess this sin and make amendments for it, whatever it is, we're trying to figure that out. He says, God will fill your mouth with laughing and joy. Your enemies, that they'll be ashamed, they'll be clothed with shame, and they'll come to nothing. But until then, you're getting what you deserve. Now, you think about all that. Well, let me just give you some highlights here. Let's go back to verse 3. Here's the question. Now, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Now, the answer to that question is a resounding no. God never perverts judgment. Never. He can't. God cannot pervert judgment. You know why? Because He's God. And He's holy. And He's just and He's righteous in all His ways. We may not be able to see it at the time. We may not understand it at the time. But my friend, it is so. God will never pervert judgment. The Almighty will never pervert justice. He'll never confuse it. He'll never deny it. He'll never work against it. He's always just and righteous in everything He does. Period. All right? Look at Proverbs 17. Look at verse 15. It says, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now, if God were to pervert judgment and justice, He would be an abomination to Himself, according to that verse. And He can't be an abomination to Himself. Holy is His name. Righteous is His name. He's the God of judgment. Brother Bill read it in Romans chapter 2. God always judges according to truth. And He always judges in righteousness. Now, you may be anticipating the question of questions. But hold on to that thought now. What is it? Does God pervert judgment? No. He cannot. Because He's God. And let me give you this. Now, think about this. Here's these things. Number one, when Adam sinned in the garden, and God pronounced the judgment of death upon Adam, the sentence of death, God did not pervert judgment. He wasn't being unfair. He wasn't being unjust. He was just doing what God alone can only do. He told Adam in Genesis chapter 2 He commanded the man in verse 16, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What happened when Adam disobeyed? He died. He didn't die physically right then, but the process began. He died spiritually. He came under the legal sentence of condemnation according to the covenant of works. God didn't pervert judgment. God did just exactly what only God can do. And listen to me. We fell in Adam. Adam was our federal head and representative in that garden. Romans 5 and verse 12. Listen to it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, all whom Adam represented, for that all have sinned, or literally all sinned. When Adam sinned, he was our representative, our substitute in that sense under the law. Somebody says, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. You're wrong. It's as fair as fair can be. It's as just can be. God was just in looking at the whole human family, the whole human race, in Adam, the representative. God set it up in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, and when He did it, He did that which is right. just. But now listen to this. Now we're talking about God perverting judgment. He doesn't do that. Later on, we'll see. Well, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help evildoers. We studied this morning out of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46 there, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man that ever lived. That's right. Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of His people, and He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Did God pervert justice when He put Christ on that cross? And the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That is, Christ came under the judgment of Almighty God, the only perfect man that ever lived. And He was, you could say, cast away. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That means cut off, alienated from God. God did cast away a perfect man there. Well, did God pervert judgment there? Did He pervert justice? And the answer is no. Well, how do you figure that, preacher? I don't. I'll tell you what to do, though. Go to God's Word and listen to what He says. How about that? That's the way to do it, isn't it? Let's listen to what He says. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. And there's so many passages of Scripture we could go to, Old Testament and New Testament, that settles this for us. To where we don't have to speculate, we don't have to debate, and we don't have to try to climb into the mind of the God-man, which we cannot do, and it's foolish to try to do. Just listen to the Lord. And here's what He said. This is where we confront that question. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And in Romans chapter 3, look here, he talks about in verse 23. Listen to this. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, there's where you've got to start when you talk about what we deserve. That's what Bildad needs to learn. It's what we all needed to learn. And hopefully the Holy Spirit has taught us that when He convinced us of sin. And then He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. That word set forth means literally foreordained, set up from everlasting, from eternity, to be a what? A propitiation. You see the word there? A satisfaction. Now what does that mean? That means a substitute. A God-appointed, foreordained, qualified God-man, a willing substitute who would go under the wrath of God for the sins of His people charged to Him. And so when God cast Him away, He cast Him away, that perfect man, based on the guilt of sin that was charged to Him. Therefore, God did not pervert justice when He cast Christ away. Christ was guilty. Not because He Himself was imperfect. He was never imperfect. He was always the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. But He was cast away under the charge of the guilt of His people. And imputation. That's what that is. That's imputed sin. Sin imputed. That answers the question. Now somebody says, well, it doesn't answer it well enough for me. Well, I'm sorry for you. I really am. Because that's what it is. When God punished His holy, harmless, undefiled Son on that cross, He did not pervert justice or judgment. He was just and right in punishing Christ, the perfect man. How? How could He do that and still be just? How could He do that and not pervert justice? Because of the charge, because of the imputation, the guilt imputed to Christ. He was made sin. That's what that means. Christ came under the just punishment of sin that was charged to Him. And Christ willingly took that on Himself. He was the willing servant and substitute. He said, put it to my account. Lay it to my charge. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's the issue now. You say, well, I want to study more about that. good. Do it. Read what the Scripture says. Now, in the same way, God takes sinners like us into His fellowship and communion and accepts us and blesses us. Now, how can He do that without perverting justice? The same way, just as He charged our sin to Christ, He charges Christ's righteousness to us. And that's how He can be both a just God and a Savior. That's how He can be both a righteous judge and judge according to truth and a loving, merciful Father. And I want to tell you something. Now you say, well, you know, we couldn't do that to each other. Well, there's some sense that we can as far as debt goes, but let me tell you something. It doesn't matter if we could do it to each other. God did it, and that's right. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God did it. That means it's real. That means it's reality. That means it's worth everything, well, even more than we can put on it. More value. God did not pervert judgment when He punished His perfect Son for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. That's what the Scripture says. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. God was just in punishing Christ for our sins, and He's just in bringing us to salvation and justifying us in Christ. And let me tell you something else. When God judges the world in righteousness, He doesn't pervert judgment or justice. The Bible says that He's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, and that He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. That's Christ. And here's another thing. God, even in providence, even in the daily lives of people on this earth, whatever God does, it is never perverting judgment and justice. When God punished Job, this sinner saved by grace, God was not perverting justice. When God allowed a man like Bildad, an unbeliever, to prosper, He was not perverting justice. It all goes back to God's wisdom in dealing with people. Sometimes He visits the wicked immediately with wrath. Sometimes He's long-suffering, even toward the vessels of destruction that were the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Sometimes He puts His people through the fire. You know that song, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Sometimes He'll put you under hard trials and you'll think you can't come through it. And the reality is you can't come through it by your power. It takes the wisdom and power and grace of God in Christ. But He never perverts justice. Now look at verse 6. He says, Job, if you were pure and upright, Job 8, verse 6, if you were pure and upright, surely now He would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosper. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. Now, Bildad is using that in a wrong way. He's applying it to men on earth in every situation. It's just not true. But I'm going to tell you a situation where it's always true, and that's as we stand in Christ. We may not get the benefits of it in this life, but just like the old psalmist said in Psalm 73 and verse 17, he said, I didn't understand how the wicked could prosper, but he said, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. How's it all going to end up? Well, it's all going to work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Bildad, he said in verse 13, he talked about the paths of those who forget God. Well, he says the hypocrite's hope shall perish. What is the hypocrite's hope? Let me just cut to the chase on that one. You know, they say you can't kill the whole covey with one shot. I'm going to kill the whole covey with one shot right here. You can do it on this. What is the hypocrite's hope? I'll tell you what the hypocrite's hope is. It's any hope or assurance or security of salvation that any sinner has or claims apart from Christ and Him crucified and risen again. You got any hope of salvation? if you've got any assurance of salvation, if you've got any security in your mind of salvation that's not wrapped up totally in the glorious person and finished work of Christ, His blood and righteousness imputed, it's a hypocrite's hope. That's right. At any time, any stage, to any degree. And you know what's going to happen? You'll be cut off. Just like a spider's web. It won't hold you up. And you'll lean upon your house. You'll be building your house. You'll be trying to work your way into God's favor, earn your blessings from God. But when you lean upon that house, it won't stand. It's built upon sand and not upon the rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the house built upon the rock. And then look down at verse 20. He says, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will He help the evildoers. Now again, as Bildad applies this, it's misleading and it's self-righteous. Now listen, even though Job was a perfect man, he was. Yeah, no, that God said it. Read Job 1 and verse 1. What does that mean, perfect? Doesn't mean that Job was not a sinner. Doesn't mean that Job was morally perfect. It means that Job was a complete man. And where is his completeness? It's where every sinner saved by grace completeness is. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. He's our complete. Christ is my complete wisdom. He's my complete righteousness. He's my complete holiness. He's my complete redemption. I don't have any completeness but in Him. And so even though Job was a perfect man, a complete man by the grace of God in Christ, and even though God visited Job with trials, you know what? God had not cast Job away. He'd not cast him away. Christ would be cast away in Job's place for Job's sins. And therefore, His people will never be cast away. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God was dealing with Job. Think about this. Now, you know, I told Sunday school class this morning, I said, you know, Christianity really causes you to have to think. That doesn't mean you have to be an Einstein to be a Christian. It just means you have to think. I've even seen little children say, let me think about that. Well, let's think. But you know that everything that Job was going through, you know, God was still dealing with Job as a child of the King. Still dealing with him as a son of His love. You say, well, that kind of love I don't need. Oh, you don't know what you need. I don't know what I need. Our children don't know what they need, Mom and Daddy. You got to teach them. Am I right? And that's the way we are with God. He was dealing with Job as a son of His love. Not trying to make Job pay for his sins. Job couldn't do that. Nobody can. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a mediator. Job says it later on. He says, I need an umpire. I need someone to stand between me and you and make the right call. Because self-righteous sinners will not make the right call. God does. Christ does. But listen. Job was not cast away. And God will not help evildoers. Now let me tell you something. When an evildoer was talking about an unbeliever here. When an evildoer prospers. You take like the wicked. You know, the psalmist said, why do the heathen prosper? All right, when the heathen prosper, do you know that's not God helping them? That's right. They think it is. But it's really not. Because ultimately, all of their prosperity will work to their eternal damnation if they never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Think about that rich man in hell that Christ spoke of as compared to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Ultimately, all that they see as God's help will work to their destruction because having no hope of salvation by His grace in Christ, there's no hope at all. You see, God never perverts justice. Here's God's justice in the perfect man in Job. God is just. God is just in Job's salvation through Christ. And God is just in his dealings with Job throughout everything that Job has experienced. And even in bringing these three self-righteous, miserable comforters, Job, he gets there. You're going to see. He'll get to defending himself and he'll mess up just like we all do. I've done it. You've done it. But in the end, he's going to learn what this thing is all about. And it's all about God's grace and mercy in Christ. That's what it's about. That's what we need to learn. That's why we have these life lessons, as they say. That's why we must go through the fire sometimes and struggle, not in our own power, but in the power of God's grace in Christ. All right.